The boat was battle-scarred and old. It had hauled maimed goats for far too long now. Although the boat wasn't what it used to be, it safely brought the team to shore under the darkness of night. And at this point, total mission success was the only option. With spears in hand, the teams advanced, quietly crawling through the floors of the jungle at midnight, with rain falling down so hard that it felt like nails that were coming down from the sky. They couldn't allow the unfamiliar spiders and snakes to deter them. They couldn't allow the rugged terrain or the steep, muddy hillsides to slow the mission, and so they forged onward. Finally, they were there, 400 yards in front of them, was the reason that they had secretly flown across the globe. And as they advanced, one of the team members accidentally tripped a snag wire, and it alerted the entire enemy camp that someone was in the vicinity. And so full-on attack was their only choice now, and they stood up and ran in. Suddenly, the team leader got ambushed, and in the blink of an eye, he was laying with his back down into the mud with a ninja with a knife to his throat looking at him. Death seemed imminent, but suddenly he kicked the ninja and punched him and ran inside of the temple and got the sacred elements. The team jumped into the waiting helicopter and tested the sacred elements for phosphorus, and the world was narrowly saved. Hearing a story like that to open up an Easter sermon leaves you asking, what? What, bro? Did you say something about maimed goats in the beginning of that? Because I just kind of said it and kept on moving, but you're like, did he just say maimed goats? Yeah, I did. And sacred elements that were made of phosphorus? It's like, what was the purpose of that mission? I think I missed something. Here's the thing. If you don't know the whole story, the end of the story doesn't quite make sense. If you don't know the entire design of the story, it's difficult to connect all the dots with meaning and purpose, isn't it? An incomplete story just kind of leaves you saying like, what? What's the deal with that? I think I missed something. How about this story that we're here today to celebrate? What makes the Easter story so famous? What makes the Easter story the most famous story in the history of the world? Today, I will very simply tell you the story of the gospel. And for some of you, I'm going to be retelling the story of the gospel. But here is my plea to you. Here's my plea to us. May the story of the gospel never, ever, ever get old. And the church said amen to that. I'm going to very simply try to be just very simple in my approach in hopes of communicating the design or the purpose of the story. And so we pick up in Matthew chapter 26, Jesus knows what is about to happen. He knows what is about to be forever carved into the chronicles of history. And in this final extension of him attempting to be intimate with his closest followers, they share in what is now known as the Last Supper. And after they share this meal, Jesus leads his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. It's a garden of olive trees just east of Jerusalem at the foot of the Mount of Olives. And knowing what is imminent, Jesus says in verse 38, he says, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow. And he begins a time of prayer in preparation for what he knows is about to come down the pipe. And in verse 39, it says, going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and he prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. I may get a little excited today, so just kind of work with me. Don't let me scare you. I won't hurt you. I won't come off. Well, if I come off of here, I won't jump on you. We'll just leave it at that. We'll make a rule. But Jesus knew the task ahead was difficult. Jesus knew the path that he had to travel was going to be rough. He knew that the hill that stood before him that he had to climb was steep, but he remained committed to the design of the larger meta-narrative that had to be played out. While they were praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas, who was one of his original disciples, led a group of soldiers to arrest Jesus. In verse 50, Jesus replied, do what you've come for, friend. Get this, Judas is in the act of betraying Jesus, and Jesus still has the compassion to look at him and call him friend. Man, that is so thick with meaning. I wish I had time to just kind of break that down, but I've got to stay on track here. I'm probably going to say that a few times today because there's a lot of tangents that I could take in the stories. But he kept going. He said, do what you've come for, friend. And if you don't know the complete story at this point, if you don't know the backstory, if you don't know like the entire meta-narrative, if you don't know the design of the story, at this point you're like, arrest for what? He's Jesus, man. He pets puppies and likes children. I mean, how could you arrest Jesus? Is probably your question at this point. The story continues in 56. But this all had to take place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. All of the story was coming to pass because that was the design of the story. The story was transpiring like it was to fulfill the prophecies that had been foretold of this Messiah that was going to come and was going to change the world. He was going to offer salvation for all of mankind. And then in verse 57, Jesus is dragged before the high court to answer charges that were brought against him. And the closest thing that they could get to a charge to hang on Jesus was blasphemy. And at that point, the high priest declares that Jesus should be executed and executed swiftly and severely. Because Jerusalem was under the authority of the Roman Empire, the Jews could not execute a prisoner without the approval of the local ruling Roman governor, whose name was Pontius Pilate at that time. Although Pilate could not agree with the charges brought against Jesus, Pilate handed Jesus over to the Jews as they began to shout, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And I know that you've heard those words over and over and over in our lives, but I pray that they every time, just like the nails pierced his hands, I pray that those words would just pierce us every time that we hear them. When we hear, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. Matthew 27, verse 27. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And they twisted together a crown of thorns. In utter mockery, they put together a crown of thorns and they set it upon his head. They put a staff in his right hand and they knelt in front of him and mocked him. Hail, King of the Jews, they said. They spit on him and they took the staff and they struck him in the head again and again and again. Next up was the flogging. Think of it as a simple but severe beating with this thin but very firm wooden rod. With each lash, whelps would immediately rise up and cause the skin to well up and bring about this excruciating sense of pain. Next comes the whipping. Forgive me for being straightforward here, but they tied Jesus to a post and they whipped him with something called a cat of nine tails. It was like this handle, a wooden handle, that out of the handle came these nine leather strips. And at the end of these leather strips, Chad, they put bits of bone fragment or bits of metal at the end of those leather strips with the goal being to where they could hold on to it tight. And whenever they would come down into the back of the prisoner, whenever they would just, the whip would come down and literally sink into the flesh. Those fragments of bone or metal would sink down into the flesh. And then they would kind of come down on it kind of like this, but then they would pull like that. And the goal, of course, was to pull away the flesh of the prisoner. In addition to causing indescribable pain, the victim would approach something called hypovolemic shock from massive blood loss. After beating him with an inch of his life, they prepared Jesus to carry his cross to the final place of reckoning. As they led him away, the Roman soldiers made Jesus drag a heavy portion of the cross through the streets of Jerusalem, warning to others. And the point was clear. If you cross the lines of the Roman, if you cross the lines of the high priest, the punishment is going to cost you your life. And Jesus drug the heavy burden down the pathway, what is now called the Via Dolorosa. At the end of the road was a place called Mount Calvary. It's a place that the locals began to call Golgotha because the shape of the hill kind of looked like a skull. It became known as the place of the skull. And there on that dreaded hillside, the soldiers strung up the bruised and bloodied body of Jesus Christ. And Matthew's account of the story tells us from about noon until about 3 p.m., darkness covered the land and Jesus cried out in a loud voice. And with that last cry, he gave up his spirit as the human body, as the human life left that human body. And at that moment, the story just gets insanely powerful to me, because at that moment of his death, true life was birthed into the rest of humanity. Listen to this. This is just so crazy to me. What a story this is. At that moment of his last breath, new breath was breathed into many, because the Bible says that at that time, many of the holy people who had died before them got up and came up out of their tombs and appeared to many people. Can you imagine that for just a second? Can you imagine cruising down the road, looking over at the graveyard, and some people are popping up out of the grave, walking around like, yo, what's up, dude? Where you been? That would completely floor all of us. That's what happened at the moment that this last breath went out of him. This other breath came into all of us. At that moment of his last breath, the veil in the main temple was torn in two. That veil, and I wish I had time to go into it, but it was a veil in the temple that kept common man from really entertaining the presence of God. We have been in the presence of God this morning, and the church said, amen. That's what you feel. That's the goosebumps that you feel whenever you're kind of raising your hand. And you're like, man, I don't know what's going on, but something's like jiggy up in my soul right now. You may not have used those words. That's my words. But something gets going on in your spirit. That's the presence of God beginning to work with you and dwell here. And back in this day before Jesus died on the cross, Richard, we didn't have that opportunity. We had to send somebody in on our behalf. I might get to preach in here in just a second, because this is the good news. This is what it's about. But whenever his last breath went out from underneath his body, went out from underneath his existence, that veil was torn in two, and then we had access to the presence of God. So they got Jesus off the cross and they placed him in the tomb. They rolled a giant stone in front of it, and the Jews placed Roman guards in front of it to make sure that the disciples did not steal the body. All of this happens on Friday. Imagine the heartache of those who had looked at Jesus and they thought, this is the one. This is the one we've been waiting for, Derek. This is the one that we've been after. This is the one that we've heard of from generation after generation after generation. And then they saw him being buried. Imagine the hope that leaked out of their hearts whenever they saw him take his last breath. But the story isn't done there. That was Friday. Everybody say, that was Friday. But then Sunday rolls around and we pick back up in Matthew 28, after the Sabbath, at the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb, and there was a violent earthquake. For the angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. That's a whole sermon within itself there, that the thing that used to hold him down or could hold you down, the power of God, you can just sit on it in the future. But I got to keep going here. Verse 3, his appearance was like lightning and his clothes were white as snow. And the guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. He's been dead for 3 days, so the stink probably has set in by now, right? No. The ladies came up, the earth shakes, and the angels appear. What a story. You can't make this kind of stuff up, man. Hollywood has been trying to write great stories for all sorts of years now, but they cannot top the story of all stories. The angel appears like lightning, and I love verse 4. The Roman guards were so freaked out that they shake and they act like dead men. They're like, dude, I don't know about you, but something is going on right here in the right now, and I'm just going to play possum right here, right now. It was like the original plank. Don't move. Don't move. You know how some little kids, they'll come up and they're like, hey, Johnny, how you doing? And they're like, you know, pinching the cheeks and freaking the little kids out, and the little kids just shut their eyes. They're like, if I shut my eyes, the weirdo's not here. If I shut my eyes, the weirdo's not here. That's kind of what they think. I think that's what the soldiers were doing. They were like, if I just play dead, maybe he won't come kill me. I mean, I love how it freaked them out on such an amazing level. Let me keep going. Verse 5, the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen just as he said he would. Come and see the place where he lay, and then go and tell the disciples he has risen from the dead. What a story. The story of all stories. Jesus died on an old rugged cross to save all of mankind from their sins, and he came up out of the grave. What a plan, what a story, and it's for you. Put your hands together and say amen to that. It's the story of all stories. It doesn't get any better. Okay, so here's where we get honest. It's a great, beyond description, but if you're honest, if you don't know the whole backstory, it kind of leaves you like, okay, what? I mean, it's kind of like the opening story where you mentioned the weird maimed goats and the ninjas. That kind of freaked me out, but it sounded kind of awesome, but the what again was the purpose? And the story of Jesus is likewise, it's like the ultimate story of rescue, but you mentioned whips and thorns and crosses and veils and blood. And it sounds really emotional. And whenever I watched Passion of the Christ, I wept like a baby. And I didn't even know why, but I don't really know the point. I don't know what the design is. All of this kind of leads me asking, why did this have to happen? What was the design to all of this playing out like it had to play out? He died on the cross for our sins. I know that. I've heard that all of my life. But what was the purpose? What was the design of the story? Repeating myself, because if you don't know the whole backstory, then the story's end doesn't quite make as much sense as it should. If you don't know the design of the gospel story, it's difficult to connect all the dots and make meanings of the purpose if you're honest with yourself. So today in part one of By Design, I simply hope to give you a no-nonsense, simple meaning of the concept of Easter. I've spent the first few minutes of our time together trying to tell or retell the story of the passion of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and now I want to try to connect the dots for you. Today, in the remaining short few minutes that I have with you, I want to simply give you the big picture. That's week one. And then weeks 2 through 5, I'm going to try to show you where you fit into the big picture. I'm going to try to show you what purpose is. Isn't purpose what our largest struggle is? I mean, why am I here? That's why Rick Warren's book has sold 50 gazillion copies in 8 million different languages. It's like purpose is our biggest question. And so today I'm going to tell you what the purpose of the gospel is, what the design of the gospel is. And then over the next couple of weeks, we're going to see how we fit into that story, because we're going to look at our calling. We're going to look at our purpose. We're going to look at our design. And today we're going to look at the design and the meaning of the gospel that makes your calling and your purpose and your design even possible in the first place. So I will abruptly kind of transition here and just tell you like this. We've made this too complicated. We've made Christianity into something more complex than it needs to be. Today my task is very complex because I'm trying to make it simple again. We've made it very difficult to follow Jesus Christ. Well-intentioned, yes, but sometimes we get a little off track in our well-intentions. I'm going to quickly address three basic questions that hopefully will define the design of Easter. And over the next 4 weeks, we'll learn how our design fits into his design, how our story fits into his story. And so for the next couple of moments, I just simply want you to think of Easter. I want you to think of the empty tomb that we celebrated this morning, and I want you to ask three questions. Number one, on the screen, you'll see it. What is the gospel of Jesus Christ? What is the gospel of Jesus Christ? The word gospel basically means good news, but it also means factual. And so gospel means factual good news. You've probably heard this if you've been around church very long, but the word gets its origin from way back in the days whenever they would go out into battle, like where this little town or this city or this village would send warriors out, and they would go and they would battle these guys over here. And if this team won, if this village won, then they would send back to the homeland, they would send back to the village the good news of victory. And that's where the term gospel comes from, is the good news of victory. So during the time of Jesus, and especially immediately following the resurrection, the gospel of Jesus came to mean the good news of victory in reference to what Jesus Christ had done for all mankind. It should make sense. The gospel is this. It contains three primary elements. It's three things that happened to Jesus. Get this. It's three things that happened to Jesus, but it's three things that he in turn wants to happen to us. It's three things that he experienced, and it's in turn he wants us to experience those same things. So the question is, what is the gospel? And the answer on the screen, the gospel is the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus was crucified on the cross and subsequently died. Jesus was buried in a borrowed tomb. And I say borrowed because on that third day, he arose again. And somebody said amen to that. Here's the simplicity of it. What happened to Jesus literally, he wants to happen to us spiritually. When you repent of your sins, you die to the old self. That person is dead. When you were baptized with water, you were buried with him in the waters of baptism and you take on his life-giving name. And when you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit makes his dwelling place within your heart and you arise to walk in a newness of life. You used to be walking this way, ready? But you turn and you begin to follow Jesus. That's the point of it all. That's the whole point of Christianity. It's the point of everything is you used to be walking this way, but you're making a turn and you're following after Jesus Christ. And so, yes, it is this moment of salvation that happens, but it is a life of salvation that goes from that point on. It's not the finish line here at the altar. It's the starting block and you live this victorious life through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's the gospel. It's the death. It's the burial. And it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the story of Easter. It's the greatest story ever told. And in happening to Jesus, literally, it's what he wants to happen to us spiritually. And that should fire you up and bring a little praise out. Put your hands together and say amen to the gospel. Number two, if we know what the gospel is, then why should it matter? Why should the gospel matter? I'll tell you, the gospel matters because God is holy. The gospel matters because he wants to be in relationship, and holy and sinful cannot mix well together. It matters because way back in Genesis 1, he created Adam and Eve. I like to call them the naked vegetarian zookeepers because they just had everything going for them. They just walked around with no pressure. They walked around naked without shame. They didn't have any sin in their life, but they chose something different. But God created them, Casey, for relationship. He created them for community. He created them to dwell with them, to be in relationship and cohabitation with each other. Things were literally, not just merely like some virtual sense, but literally a state of perfection between mankind and their creator. And we made the decision to sever that relationship. Humanity chose to disobey and the result was separation, or simply stated, humanity chose sin. And we don't like that word very much anymore. But I want to tell you on this Easter Sunday, sin is a big deal to God. Thank you. Sin is a big deal to God. We don't like that word because it kind of cramps our style from time to time. But whenever sin comes into our world, that relationship is severed. Sin entered through their lives of their own decision and shame soon followed after. Adam and Eve then placed these proverbial fig leaves over their shame and we've been following their lead ever since because that's what sin does, is it brings shame into your life and you try to cover your tracks, you try to cover your trail. So if we know what the gospel is, if it's the death and the burial and the resurrection, the question is, why should the gospel matter? And I want to tell you, it matters more than this pastor could ever be able to adequately verbalize. It matters more than I could ever be able to adequately put into terminology on the screen. It matters because the story of Easter means redemption over wrath. Sin entered mankind and it angered God. Parents, have you ever asked your precious little tax deductions to clean their room and they didn't? Somebody say yes. Yeah, I'll tell you, it happens at our house. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. I won't call any names, but her name starts with an R. How's that? God gave us a state of perfection. He gave us a state of divine community. It was us and him in a state of perfection. And we chose sin over that relationship. As my buddy Joel Urshan said, Christ's brutal crucifixion was God's deep, unbridled anger against sin. Jesus became our sin and received our punishment. And again, I could go into great detail there. I wish I had time to kind of delineate off there and just kind of tell you because, man, God's wrath against sin and sinfulness is mentioned 198 times throughout Scripture. It's a big deal to him. But let me repeat myself. The Easter story, the story of Jesus Christ, means redemption over wrath. God had all of the right to choose wrath, but instead he chose redemption. On the screen, Psalms 130, Israel, and to us this day, we can put it into modern terms and read it to us. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all of their sins. The penalty for sin was death, and Jesus took it all upon himself upon the cross in a means to offer us life. He did it for them in ancient Israel, and he did it for us now. Colossians 2, when you were dead in your sins, God made you alive in Christ Jesus. He forgave us of all of our sins, which stood against us and condemned us. He took all of it away and nailed it to the cross. He put all of it on the cross so that you wouldn't have to deal with it anymore. So the gospel matters. Oh, the gospel matters. He took the wrath against sin and he offered redemption and relationship to the sinner. Number three, my final point, and I'm hurrying. Number three, how does it work? How does it work? What makes the story of Easter work is a theological term called atonement. Atonement simply means to make amends for. Atonement means to make satisfaction for some error. Think of it as an apology, but with eternal implications. Think of it as kissing and making it up, but it's on a metaphysical level. So sin entered into humanity and God's wrath was deserved, but because of this thing called love, I love this, he wasn't done reaching for us. Because of his love, man, he was not done reaching for us. How many of you have ever seen Michael? I should have put it up here. Michelangelo's depiction of Adam and God, and God is just stretching, and you can see all of his muscles, and he's just stretching so far to reach Adam, and Adam is just kind of laying there, and he's just kind of like, yeah, whatever. But that depicts God's never-ending reaching for us. He never will give up on you. He never will give up on you. He never will give up on you. I wish I could just put that into a loop and just let you hear it for like an hour. He will never give up on you. And just when you think you're tired of hearing it, okay, I got it, move on. He will never give up on you. He will never give up on you. On your good days and on your bad days and everything in between, Mandy, he will never give up on you. He was irritated at the sin, but he refused to stop reaching for the sinner. So God established something called a tent of meetings with the ancient Israelites. Because as they progressed as a people, he wanted a way to reconcile. He wanted a way to redeem. He wanted a way for them to be able to come back together because he had created us for relationship, Jonathan. He had created us for us to be in this relationship together. And we had chose sin instead of choosing him. And he said, I want them back to me. I want to pull them back to my bosom. I want to pull them back to my chest. I want to pull them back close to me. And so he came up with this plan of redemption, this plan of them kind of rolling back their sins, them removing their sins. And so they would bring this animal. That's what the, and I'm going to get into it here in a second, but they would bring this animal as a sacrifice for their sins, for this removal of sins. Again, it's so much deeper than what I have time for here today, but just understand this, that the blood had to be shed in order for a wrong to be undone. God had created us in relationship, but we sinned, and the price of that sin was costly separation. So a law was established to restore that relationship, and that law stated that if forgiveness of sin was going to happen, David, a sacrificial animal's blood had to be spilled. On the screen, Leviticus 17 and 11, you'll see it. This was the law being instituted. For the life of the flesh, or the life of the creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make an atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes an atonement for one's life. So a moment ago, whenever they were singing, oh, the blood of the Lamb. Oh, the blood of the Lamb. It's because that blood is the atoning factor. That blood is the fix it. That blood is the thing that is going to give this relationship the power to be restored. For a wrong to be made right, blood had to be shed. For an error to be corrected, blood had to be shed. And they would have to do this continually because they kept messing up continually, just like we do. Again, so how does this story make sense to us today? How does this apply to us today? It's so very simple. Take the ancient concept of spilled blood to obtain forgiveness and bring it to the foot of the cross of Calvary. How does the gospel work? On the screen, you'll see it. The gospel works because of the blood of Jesus Christ. The gospel works because of the blood of Jesus Christ. No longer do we shed the blood of animals, because the most powerful, most precious blood in all of existence has already been shed for us. So we can't keep bringing bulls. We can't keep bringing goats to the altar as this form of sacrifice, because there is no greater blood than the blood of Jesus Christ. As one author so brilliantly put it, there's a scarlet thread that weaves its way from Genesis, the first book of the Bible, to Revelation, the last book of the Bible. And that scarlet thread is this: every drop of blood that was spilled pointed the way to Calvary, where the blood of Jesus Christ paid for all sins, past, present, and future. Sin is costly, ladies and gentlemen. The price is high, but the payment has been made. Sin is costly, but the blood of Jesus covers and atones all of our sins. The blood of Jesus has been shed and the price has been paid. Acts 20 and 28 says that he bought us with his own blood. Romans 5, 9 through 10 says, since we have now therefore been justified by his blood, we've been made right by his blood, we've been made just by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? We were reconciled to him through the death of his son on the cross. And so this Easter, let's not make it complex. It's on the screen. What the gospel is the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. It happened to Jesus literally, and he intends for it to happen to us spiritually. That's what the gospel is. Why should the gospel matter? It matters because relationship trumps wrath. Redemption trumps wrath. And how the gospel works is because the blood Jesus Christ. It's not complex. It doesn't have to be complex this morning. We've made it much more than it has to be. The design of the gospel is really beautiful and it's really simple. 2,000 years before I ever made a mistake, 2,000 years before I ever hurt or I caused hurt, 2,000 years before I ever wronged or I committed a wrong, they were all covered by massive, powerful drops of blood on Calvary, crushed with heavy wood and nailed to the rugged cross were my wounds and my sickness and my grief and my sin. And all of my failures were killed with Jesus Christ and they were buried in the tomb. But are you ready for this? Get this. Now, all of your mistakes, all of your issues, all of your stuff. Come here real quick, Justin. He's my favorite guy to pick on. Okay, come here real quick. So sit right here. I'm fixing to bury you. Okay, we're going to hold out your arms like this. Okay, I'm going to put your faults. I'm going to put your failures. I'm going to put your shortcomings right there. I'm going to put this and that and the other. I'm going to put your weaknesses. I'm going to put your temptations. I'm going to put your bad heart. I'm going to put all of this on you. And let me see this one hand. I'm going to bury you. You are going to be buried right now. So all of that stuff is now gone. It's now history. It's now buried. Okay, now get back up real quick. Now stand up. Okay, here's the thing. Ready? His faults are no longer there. His issues are no longer there. His temptations, yeah, but we're getting over them. The power to get over them is now with him. The issues that once held him down, the sins that once plagued him and just caused him to be living a life on a level lower than what it was, it's not there anymore. You can be seated. Because whenever Jesus came up out of the tomb, all of that stuff stayed in there, Jack. All of that stuff stayed in there. We baptized this guy. Yeah, put your hands together for that, because that's amazing. Musicians, come on so I can hurry up, because that'll make me stop. We baptized it. I tell this story in stay with me. I tell this story in our core class whenever I talk about baptism, because man, baptism just fires me up. The concept of being baptized just makes me want to just I don't know. That's what it does. It does something amazing inside of my soul and inside of my spirit. So we baptized this guy named Don. Okay, Don Hartshorn, and I can tell a story. I can even call his name because Don has been transferred to the Sunny Banks of Sweet Deliverance. He's passed away. But whenever he came to our world, he was probably in his mid-60s, and he looked like he was in his early 90s. Life had just ripped him apart. He had lived the high life. If you can come up with a crazy, wow, that had to be an amazing sinful time in your world. Don can trump it, I promise you. He lived in Dallas, okay? He had a theft ring. Like, not like a ring. I mean like a ring of people that would go out and steal things on his behalf. They would go out and they would steal things, and he would take a little cut off the top and he would send them on their way. Don dealt drugs. He had a drug ring. He had people that would come in and they would get this bag of this or this pill of this or whatever it was, and they would just go out and they would sell things and they would bring back the money and he would give them a little bit and he would keep some. Don had a prostitution ring that he was running in Dallas, Texas. Don had children that he was terrible to. Don had children that he was abusive to. Don had children that he had treated them so bad that they were in prison and that they would rather be in prison than be around their daddy. Don was a bad, bad, bad man. He was living in Austin because he was a smart thief. He was a smart criminal. He lived in Austin, but he had all of his operations in Dallas. So he would kind of be a step removed from what all was going on. And one day, cancer came knocking on his door. And it didn't say, "Can I come in?" It pushed down the door and it consumed him. And whenever he finally went to the doctor, the doc said, "It doesn't look good. I don't know how long you've got, but it's weeks. It doesn't look good." And so what happens sometimes whenever trouble comes into a person's life, they just say, "Jesus, help me." And he came to the church and I started a Bible study with Don. And he was like, I don't know if I can get over it. If you knew who I was, if you knew the things that I'm bringing into this situation, I don't know if you'd talk about this power of Jesus Christ like you're talking about." We kept working with Don. We kept spending time with Don. I went to see Don one time at his house. Life was just so bad for him. Inside of his house, he had a mattress on the floor. He had a couch. He had a TV on the floor and a coffee maker on the floor. That's it. That's how he lived. Everything was just, I don't even know how to explain Don's life. He got to that point where he said, "You know what? I have nothing left to lose. I have everything to gain. I think I'll try Jesus." And he comes to the church one day. And just like cancer had knocked on his door, he knocked on the office door. He said, "You had been talking to me about this baptism thing. I think I'm ready for it."
Yes.
So we brought Don up to the baptismal waters. And it wasn't a baptismal Sunday because he was desperate. He didn't get to wait. He just said, "It's got to go down right now." And we baptized Don in the life-giving name of the Lord Jesus. And he came up out of that water and his life was changed. God baptized him with water. God baptized him in spirit. He had a moment that would defy description right there in that water. And he came up out of the water and he turned around and he looked back in there and he looked down at the water and he said, "I do have one request." Lana, he was as serious as the day is long to you. It was funny, but he wasn't trying to be a comedian. He looked in there and he said, "You guys probably want to drain that water, because if you knew what all had just come off of me, you may not want it to jump on the next person that comes in this baptistry." And I thought, what a beautiful example that is. Because when Christ was buried, when he came up out of that grave, he left the sin that he took on, he left it behind. That's the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so how does it work? It works by the blood of Jesus Christ. When he rose, the mistakes, the wounds, the grief, the sin did not come up with him out of that ground. On the screen, you'll see it. What simply remains is Jesus. What simply remains is Jesus. So profound, so simple, so beautiful. So don't make it complex this morning. It doesn't have to be complex today. Don't make Easter complicated. The resurrection story is wonderful beyond description. And he wants this story to be your story. And here's how I'm going to close this. We talk a lot about next steps here at Acacia Church. Because I mentioned it earlier, everything is about you turning and following Jesus. Everything is about you, when your heart is focused in a different direction, you're just saying, I want to turn. And I want to make a profession of faith. I want to pray that God would forgive me of my sins. And I want to start walking down this road of the gospel. And I want to experience the waters of baptism. And I want to experience what this whole Holy Spirit thing is all about. And I want to learn what it means to take up my cross and follow Jesus. It's not just this one moment. It's a lifetime of moments where his blood has been applied to you. So if you ever hear a song in the future that talks about being covered by the blood, we're not weird vampire people. We're not going to show you clips of Twilight. When you're covered by the blood, you're covered by the power, the function of the blood of Jesus Christ. It's powerful. It's more powerful than anything that you can bring into the equation. It's more powerful than anything that you could have ever done in your past. It's more powerful than anything that you could ever drag into this present situation to where you want to say, you know what? I think I want to give Jesus a chance. I think I want to give Jesus a try in my life. And I want to turn and I want to start following Jesus. You start walking and you keep walking and you see where this gospel path brings you. And you see what all it's able to afford you in your world and in your life. And it changes everything. The gospel changes everything. The resurrection changes everything. Stand with me. Lord, as we get ready to do something that your word asks us to do, as we get ready to remember the work of Calvary, as we get ready to partake in communion and remember what you've done for us, Lord, I pray that you would come down into this setting right now in this moment and you would just begin to consume our hearts. I would ask, Lord, that your spirit would just begin to flow through this place. And Lord, I know that hearts are already softened. I know that hearts are ready to receive you. I know that hearts are ready to make changes. But Lord, would you just finish what you've started here today? Would you just walk throughout this entire building, Lord? Would you walk up and down these aisles? Would you go up and down every row? And would you touch hearts? And would you touch hands? Would you touch heads, Lord Jesus? And just let people know that your story still works. Your gospel still works. And that is a reason that we sing.